Hello, everyone. And let me say as we begin that Rosie and I truly, truly wish we could be with you in person, all together and face to face. But as you know, this is a most unusual Easter. If you're like me, then you've probably found it hard to focus over the past few weeks. Since the beginning of March, there's been a steady stream of news updates with all the political scrambling, all the associated finger-pointing, many tales of great heroism, and of course, tragic stories of lives lost. As it stands now, if you're working at all, you're probably working from home. For some, that means an echoing isolation and perhaps fretful loneliness. For others, it means the new normal of chaos with children at home in confined quarters. For all of us, it means the world has changed. Abruptly and drastically, things are different now. And change, particularly rapid change, can be unsettling. We can feel like we're adrift in the swirling currents of a global crisis, tossed to and fro by world events. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to go whitewater rafting or kayaking, perhaps. We used to go rafting in Colorado as part of our church's summer retreat when I was a pastor in Dallas. When the rapids grab you, you are completely at their mercy. All you can do is ride it out and keep breathing until you get through the rough patch. And it's like that today. Jobs, livelihoods and lives are at risk, and we seem to be caught up in the current with nothing to do but hang on and keep breathing. At the same time, we can feel confined, imprisoned out of necessity for the greater good, but imprisoned just the same. Simple pleasures have been set aside. Our walls have become our horizons. Either way, it's hard to feel at ease. Our hearts are troubled in these troubling days. All the uncertainty leads some people to suggest that God has actually caused this, that the blame for all the suffering lies at his feet, that vengeance is his, and this is what it looks like when God turns mean. Now others might be tempted to say just the opposite, that God is actually powerless against suffering, an impotent or uncaring spectator, unable or unwilling to help. It's funny how both of those very human reactions fail to place the blame squarely where blame is due. Our enemy has worked a tremendous deceit here. How many times do we stop and honestly ask ourselves the question, where did the chaos come from? Where does the river of tears find its source? How many times will we have the audacity to shake a fist at God when, in fact, it's someone else entirely who brought about this present darkness? Satan's sleight of hand here can't be overlooked. While we wait for God to straighten things out, don't let's forget who tangled things up to start with. If we're going to shake a fist, we must remember to shake it in the right direction. So, how do we find rest? How do we take on life with the right attitude? How do we find and keep our footing in this unprecedented time? Well, first things first, we need to remind ourselves that this latest turn of events has not shocked God. He isn't rattled off his throne or running around heaven tearing his hair out in panic. Yes, he knows. And yes, he cares. When they were afraid for the future, Jesus taught his disciples that nothing, not even the smallest thing, happens without God's knowledge. This familiar passage is from the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, said Jesus, Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And listening to Jesus that day on that hillside near Capernaum was one of the first disciples, Peter. He would go on to write these words in a letter to the churches. Humble yourselves, therefore, Peter writes, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. These two verses in 1 Peter chapter 5 remind us that life isn't expected to be carefree. If that were the case, then such an instruction wouldn't be necessary. It wouldn't make sense. But it's what we do with our cares that counts. Peter was writing to churches that were on the frontier of Christianity spread at the time. The western coast of Asia Minor, what is now western Turkey, had been the staging point to the gospel in Europe. The churches there were constantly feeling a slow-burning threat from the surrounding culture. And it was into that situation that Peter wrote to teach them how to manage their anxieties and best express their faith in Christ. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. It's so much easier to face uncertainty when we know that whatever happens, however it turns out, we are valued and cared for by a loving Father. Peter had learned that lesson years before on a hillside in Galilee, and he was wise enough to pass it on in his own words. God loves us. He cares for us to such an extent that he sent Jesus to die for us, to take our blame upon himself, to fix the stain of our sin into the fabric of his earthly body, and by allowing that body to die, to deal with it once and for all on the cross. But that event, the event we remember on Good Friday, that death of the sinless Son of God who became sin for us so that we might be called righteous in God's sight? Well, that event didn't bring hope or joy to the disciples. In their eyes, it was the worst possible outcome, a disaster, a tragedy. Over the Sabbath, after Christ's burial, they were dismayed and shocked. Their hearts were troubled. Try to imagine that weekend without the privilege of knowing the rest of the story. Their friend, Jesus the Messiah, had been triumphantly paraded into Jerusalem just a few days before. They had the world by the tail the previous weekend. Now, as far as they knew, Jesus lay dead in a hastily borrowed tomb. The fickle crowd had turned against him and them. The authorities had trumped up charges against him, and in a brief series of kangaroo courts, he had been done away with. Imagine the swirl of the current of the chaos of those few days. The disciples hunkered down to ride out the storm, terrified that the crowd's anger might turn against them next. We can only guess at Peter's state of mind over that harrowing weekend. He had very publicly denied his friendship with Jesus. He had ruined his reputation. And with three short oaths, he had destroyed a 3-year fellowship with the Son of God. He had reacted out of selfish fear and shame and self-preservation. Where would Peter find the composure, the confidence, the grace to be able to tell the churches on the frontiers of Christianity that they should cast their fears on God and let him care for them? Peter had heard it on a hillside in Galilee, but it seems he hadn't learned it yet. What happened? Well, the resurrection happened, that's what. Two of the disciples on that Easter day probably represented what the rest of them were experiencing. They were sad, downcast, talking it through as they made their way to Emmaus. But on that walk, tears in their eyes and hopes dashed, they met Jesus. They didn't know it was him at the time, but over the course of their conversation, he was able to put things in perspective, to explain how all the pieces of the story fit together. He turned their sadness to joy and exhilaration because he could see the big picture. And not only was Jesus still in the frame, he was the big picture. When they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the others, you can only imagine how their report was received. The women had brought a similar report that morning. Peter and John had run to the tomb, but they'd found nothing. They didn't know what to make of it. And then, as the brothers from Emmaus were excitedly making their case, boom, Jesus is there among them. They think he's a ghost. Remember, it's not the first time they've made that mistake. Here's how Luke relates the moment, taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and beginning at verse 36. We're going to see Jesus do three things. He will reassure his friends. Then he will give them proof to make sure they're not dreaming or seeing ghosts. And then he will explain to them the big picture, just as he had for the two friends on the road to Emmaus, but expanding that picture to include them in the frame of God's plan throughout history. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Notice the way the disciples are described here. Startled, frightened, troubled, and doubting. They don't know what to think. They don't know what to believe. All they know is that their world has crashed and they are afraid of ghosts. How does Jesus reassure them? By making them look right at him. He makes them consider only him. Just for a moment, take your eyes off the fear for a moment and turn your eyes upon Jesus and your heart will settle down. But what if the fears spring up again because of doubt? What if this is just some kind of hoax or a sick joke? What if your mind is clamoring for proof? Well, Jesus is ready for you. His resurrection is real, and he has proof. Verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling, and he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. The living proof, we call it, when someone knows firsthand that an amazing story is true. I can tell you about whitewater rafting in Colorado because I've been there, done that, and even lived to give my report, and so you believe me. I didn't even need to bring a broken paddle or a dented helmet. But Jesus gave proof positive that he had gone to the cross, his hands and feet. And he was very much still physically alive. Phantoms don't eat fish. They have no physicality about them. But whether he needed supper or not, Jesus ate the fish to settle the concerns of his friends. Luke continues at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, as the pieces of the puzzle fall into place, you can almost sense the relief and the joy that fills the hearts of the disciples. God has a plan, and they are included in it. Some days later, out on the Mount of Olives, and by the way, the village of Bethany sits just on the shoulder of that hill, well, we see that their joy is complete. Luke ends his gospel with these words, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Worshipping Christ, full of joy, praising God. What a turnaround in perspective. Had the situation changed in society? No, society was still against them. Eventually, many of them would be forced away from Jerusalem to escape persecution. They would become exiles and outcasts in their own land. So, what had changed? Where did their perseverance come from? Where did their courage come from? Where did their hope come from? How did Peter move from being the fearful, selfish traitor to being the encourager of the churches in Turkey? Well, Easter made the difference. The truth and the proof of the resurrection. That's what changed Peter. And that's what changes us. We can move from startled and fearful to composed and grounded. We can move from troubled and doubting to calm and sure. Today of all days, take your eyes off your fears and your anxieties. Cast your cares upon the risen Lord. Look full in his face and trust him, because he cares for you. I'd like to leave you with these lines from Psalm 94. Just three verses, picking up at verse 17. "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. May God bless you with his unfathomable peace today. He is risen. He is risen indeed.